get back into the topic of the nature of God. I need to make a correction this morning. We were talking about Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, our God, the Lord is God. And I made the erroneous statement here that the word Lord is Elohim. It is not. It's Yahweh. But the word God is Elohim. So in this supposedly monotheistic chant that it has become a consistent part of Judaism, a creed, if you will, which is not what it was intended to be in the original text, within that is the idea of the oneness of God, but also the plurality or the plural word God, there is Elohim, which means more than one. Julie, the word Echad is one. That's the word for Echad. As it is used toward God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and as it refers back to Yahweh, Lord, it is one in the Echad. Meaning many in one. That is the meaning that is implied when it's all together. The word God is plural, so you've got it actually in two different instances in the verse with the word for God, Elohim, which is a plural noun, and then the use of the word one, Echad, meaning one composed of many, like one flesh. Follow me on that? Is that clear? Okay. Yes, it would come out. Okay. So the point is that rather than being a creed that sets a doctrine that God is only one entity, one being, a proper grammatical understanding of the phrase is showing that it's much bigger than that, when you bring in other scriptures about the plurality of God. You follow me on that? Keep in mind that the understanding about God is that, let me put my stick people back up here, okay? Two beings in one, okay? That is the biblical understanding of God that you come with to as you look at all the scriptures on that address God. Let us make man in our image. Let us, Genesis 11, when they let us go down and see what men are doing, and my Lord said unto my Lord, and the other scriptures, we haven't got to all of them yet, others that talk about a plurality, and certainly the fuller definition that we get from the New Testament. Some of us had a little extended discussion after class. You have to put together the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation on the topic of God, as on any other doctrine, to get the full understanding. What the Jews could not grasp in the time of the New Testament, the setting of Jesus Christ, was Jesus Christ and his claim to be God in the flesh. For many reasons, they could not accept that. There had been false messiahs. There had been certainly false claims made even about Christ's or Jesus' parentage. You have to understand that Christ was, I should say Jesus, at that, just to be a little bit more technically correct, was of Nazareth, and the circumstances of his birth were known, and the idea that his mother was born, or that his mother became pregnant of the Holy Spirit, was a problem. Ha ha ha, they would say. No, that doesn't happen. Okay? In other words, they looked upon him as a bastard. And both in Galilee, where they knew the family more intimately, and the rumors that had spread to Jerusalem when he was ministering there, they knew that. Plus, you had the political structure of the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, that did not want his popularity to override theirs and upset their political, cultural, and social standing. And so that was another reason that they opposed Jesus and would and could not, and they were blind to seeing who he was. It took a long time even for his own disciples to appreciate who he was. And even then, after it was the events of the death and the resurrection that finally cemented that. Remember, it was Thomas who had to stick his hand into the wound to be affirmed, have it affirmed that indeed his Lord was risen, and that it was Jesus. And then they knew that of a fact, and they accepted that, but the Jewish leadership never did. And the Apostle Paul had to be struck down in a vision on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ and be confronted with him in that vision before he then saw the error of his opposition and became converted. All right? So there are a lot of things that were working there for them to not be able to see what even some of their scholars understood and recognized, that as they read even the Old Testament scriptures, there's a shadowy two-figure, more than just one image of God that they were seeing there as they were looking at the concept of God. Okay? I want to correct that about Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay? Now, we talked about Ihad, the word Ihad this morning, being one composed of many. The other word that we talked about is yahid, all right? The two words in relation to God that we find give us an understanding of the whole issue and what we are talking about. The word yahid is a word that, as it is used in relation to God in the Hebrew, really refers to only, or it's used of one, even beyond God, of other things. An only child, an only son. It can only mean one, all right? One pin. Not one family, not a congregation speaking as one, not two becoming one flesh, but yahid, when it is translated one, means solitary, all right? And so the definition out of the Hebrew lexicons all referred to this in that way, okay? Now, some of the scriptures that will refer to this, one of the primary references is Genesis chapter 22, where God is dealing with Abraham here? Genesis chapter 22, and his son Isaac. Okay, Genesis 2 and verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is in the case of Abraham being told to go and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God, of course, kept that from happening at the very last minute. But the phrase, your son, your only son, the word only is yahid. And in the terms of the promise that Isaac meant, it was his only son. There had been another son, Ishmael, through the handmaid, but Ishmael was not being counted in the lineage of Abraham for the promises. And as God refers to Isaac here, his only son in terms of the promise being passed on is to Isaac. And that's how it is used here. Verse 2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, your yachid, your only solitary son." And in verse 16, it says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." All right, so you find this in Judges 11:34, again refers to another situation, the only child, the one and only child in that case. Proverbs 4:3 is another, and Zechariah 12:10 as it refers to his only son. And as I explained this morning, what happened in the story was in the 12th century A.D., the Jewish scholar Maimonides, a rather obscure name that comes out of the past, in an effort to solve the problem of plurality, suggested the substitution of the Hebrew word yahid for ehad in his 13 principles that he had, or 13 articles of faith. The paper that we have on our website, The Nature of God in Jesus Christ, has a section that goes into more detail on this and how scholars have brought out in recent years through writings the influence that Maimonides had on Jewish thinking in making the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, kind of the hallmark of Judaism, the mantra, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," being held up to affirm monotheism. Again, keep in mind the notes I had on the board this morning that Christianity in the 4th century came up with the Trinity to explain God, to really deal with the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that created this, it was a break with Judaism that took place, because you had now three gods in somehow explained in one God, as the Holy Spirit became a person of the Godhead along with Jesus Christ. The Trinity, the classic Trinitarian teaching, got one thing right in that it defined Jesus Christ as divine before his human birth. All right, they got that part right. Where they really fell off the cliff was in bringing in the concept of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Later on, I will show you that the original Nicene Creed. How many of you ever heard of the Nicene Creed? 325 is when it kind of came out. Yeah, at the Council of Nicaea, it's called the Nicene Creed. It was a group of ministers, bishops, that got together to settle this issue about the Trinity, and they came up with this creed called the Nicene Creed. I'll show it to you later. It matches up pretty well, closely to our fundamental belief that we had up there this morning. That's the first original Nicene Creed. We don't use that, but I will show you that it's very close. They had to have it come back in 371 and have another council at Constantinople, I think you referred to. They revised the Nicene Creed, and it was at that time that they included the fact that the Holy Spirit was God, made it a being. And that's where they fell off the cliff. But all along, they affirmed the divinity of Christ. And that, again, was a big break with Judaism. And then, of course, Islam came along. One God, Allah, there. But the big clash with the Trinity, which in their Jewish mind was tantamount to paganism. And, of course, the Muslims look at this idea in the same way, as essentially pagan, which, again, is why you have a clash between Islam and the traditional Christian world beginning with that period. And so along then comes Maimonides, a Jewish scholar, and his effort to try to just solidify monotheism within the Jewish, the developed Jewish culture of the Middle Ages, they're coming out of the Middle Ages, coming out of the whole mixture of Judaism and the Jewish community that has been dispersed after the 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. Judaism, in order to endure and survive, really got into some very, very interesting traditions and teachings beyond even what they had at the time of Jesus. All right? Don't ever think that Judaism is close to the truth or even close to what you read in the Old Testament. Okay? How many of you have ever thought about that? That the Jew, I know Stephen told me once when he was in Israel, he thought he might establish a dialogue with some of the Jews, right? Judaism, as it has developed and what it is today, is a far cry from what you read in the Old Testament as what God gave to Israel, which included the tribe of Judah. Follow me on that? After the fall of Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews came back to the land. They began to develop traditions and ideas that led to a clash at the time of Jesus. When Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 23, "You teach for traditions the commandments of men. You bind heavy burdens upon people." Then he's referring to what the Jews had added onto the law. After 70 AD, with the scattering of the Jews in what is called the diaspora throughout the world of Jewish communities or throughout all parts of the world, they no longer have a homeland in Jerusalem and Judea or Israel. They develop rabbinical Judaism through the Middle Ages and various forms of it that have come down to us in this day. And what happened with Maimonides then in this effort to elevate Deuteronomy 6:4 to the level of a creed that there is only one God. They have not recognized Christ or anyone else as the Messiah. They wait for the Messiah, but they look at one God. It was an effort that grew out of rabbinical Judaism that developed after the fall of Jerusalem. You have to appreciate what happened to the state or the nation of Israel that Moses and Joshua founded, what then shattered at the time of the Babylonian captivity, what came back together 70 years later under the Persian rule, what you see in the New Testament, and then was shattered again in 70 AD, and you see today. And flavors all along, especially the story about God. The Jewish scribes and scholars, in some cases, actually amended the biblical text to conform to this idea. Maimonides did that in his day in the 1100s. Let me just give you a couple of quotes here. In the 12th century, this is from Dr. Michael Brown commenting on Maimonides. He said, in the 12th century, Moses Maimonides, writing to counter Christian and Muslim beliefs, right there, compiled his 13 articles of faith recited by observant Jews daily. One of the articles states that Jews must believe that God is Yahid. In other words, God is absolute unity. Jews must believe he is Yahid, not Echad. This represents the concept of Echad. And Maimonides says, no, you can't. You must accept God as an absolute unity, but that is not scriptural. Even this scholar says this. Another Jewish author by the name of Sam Stern, S-T-E-R-N, he comments on Maimonides and attributes his writings with defining monotheism among the Jews. Quote, "Yet the Jewish understanding of one God evolves not from scriptures, but from Maimonides' 13 articles of faith. When he formulated these principles, he replaced the word Echad, which appears in the Bible and means a unity of more than one element, with another word, Yahid, which means an absolute one. Maimonides influenced the Jewish people so greatly that they accepted his teaching as the word of God and his representation of one God as Yahid," all right, or as just absolute one, and one only and no more. So if you were to read or hear, as you will, if you ever study into modern Judaism, and especially that of conservative and strict Judaism, Deuteronomy 6:4 is a critical verse as part of that. Let me make one comment and I'll get to you, Jan. And this is important that you understand this, because This confuses people even in the Church of God today. A few years ago in my congregation I was pastoring, I had an individual who stopped attending church. And when I spoke with them, they quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 that there was only one God. They did not believe in our teaching about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, being God. And therefore, having to reconcile this idea of two beings in one God. And this person kept quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 to me as her belief. And I went through the same explanation, but it was to no avail. She eventually just stopped attending. Last I heard, still kept the festivals, but more from a Jewish mindset, and had even tried going to a synagogue at one point as well. But if you approach it with the idea that one means only an absolute one, then that's where you're going to be without fully understanding. But it's been created by the documented changes that took place. Maimonides actually changing the wording from Echad to Yahid is not the only instance where that's happened in Judaism. There are what are called the emendations of the Sopharim. And these are known edits in various parts of the Old Testament at various places to conform to Judaism's belief of what the Scripture should say rather than what the Scripture does say. And these are documented by theologians and from the changes that have been made in various manuscripts and as a part of the historical story. That's the fortunate part of that and other changes that have been made in certain aspects of Scripture to try to conform to belief. I think you all should know about 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, where they actually added in wording to conform to a Trinitarian teaching. And you can see how that was done in the ancient older manuscripts. And the New King James Bible, that's taken out. You'll find it in the King James Bible, but not in any newer translation. Jan, you got a question? Let's see. It's the ICN Ministries. ICN Ministries, Dr. Michael L. Brown. Michael Brown. It does not give a reference here. The other, Sam Stern, I've got a web address for that, plus two other references here. I will tell you, if you'll go ahead and download this, you've got it in there, okay? The references are in there. Let's go back to the topic at hand. A few scriptures, you've got these in front of you that show the plurality. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever," in the Garden in Eden experience. In Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, is another classic phrase where it says, "Your throne, O God," in this case the word Elohim, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." This is another example of a psalm that gives a hint that there's more than one that is being spoken of in certain passages, and the best, fullest explanation is within the context of an understanding of God in this way. The word Elohim is an important noun about God to understand. It is a plural noun, very simple, it is sometimes used of men, such as rulers or judges, or divine representatives at sacred places, reflecting also a divine power and majesty, even divine one. So it's a very broad word that has many different applications, but even is used in reference to explaining things belonging to God and attributes about the nature of God that are there as well. So it's important that we use that term properly within our culture, within our traditional teachings and understandings here. So we're talking here about one God with one Godhead with two beings, God the Father today and His Son Jesus Christ. An analogy to understand this is that of a family. The Scriptures talk about that. Romans 8, Ephesians chapter 3, and Ephesians 5 speak to the family as an analogy to understand God defined as a family. And that is part of what has been given to us. And we understand it in that way as an analogy, but also as a means of understanding this matter about the Godhead at this particular point in our understanding about who God is, what man can become as a result of receiving the sonship and the entering into a relationship with God. But keep in mind also what we read in 1 John this morning about the fact that we will, in 1 John 5, we will come to know and see God more fully because we will be like Him. And the deeper, bigger questions about the glory of God and the fullness of that relationship as a member of the Godhead, as a part of this, is yet to be revealed. One of the things that we used to say as one of our slogans that somehow got started in the church, I'm not quite sure who started it. I could mention a name. You wouldn't even know who it is, probably. But anyway, we had a phrase that as we tried to explain what man would become in this relationship with God, that man will become God as God is God. Any of you ever hear that phrase in the church? Nobody? You heard it? Okay. We don't use that phrase anymore. All right? When I was growing up in the church to explain man becoming a member of the family of God, this became kind of a slogan. And it kind of got us in trouble. In fact, because it reflected an incomplete and incorrect understanding about God and about man's potential, it kind of stunted our growth. And why then in the early 1990s and mid-1990s, some of the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God found themselves susceptible to false teaching about the Trinity coming in because of misconceptions and misunderstandings. The church, we always have to, in the church, be careful that we don't get into slogans that are not theologically correct. Okay, so we don't use this anymore because you can't support it with Scripture. Christ did say that you are gods in one of His statements to humanity, and talking about the potential. But then to take that and to say that we'll be God as God is God, we'll never be God as God is God. There will always be the Father. There will always be the Son. Okay? But as 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, explains the change from mortal to immortality at the time of the resurrection, what we call the first resurrection in Scripture. And this mortal takes on immortality. How we relate to this and where, we'll find out. Okay? But you have to understand that there is a difference between eternal and immortal. Anybody tell me what that might be? What's the difference between eternal and immortal? Eternal means that it always existed in eternity, in the past. There's no beginning, no end of God. All right? And will continue eternally on into the future. Future being a word you don't even apply to eternity because it doesn't equate. Immortality, though, begins at a fixed point. We call that the resurrection, when you are changed from mortal to immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and from that point, kings and priests with our Lord forever and ever. Okay? Our goal, our hope, is to gain immortality. We will never attain to that because we have a fixed beginning. Something the Father and Son, we know from Scripture, do not have. All right? So you have to understand the difference. Therefore, you cannot say we're going to be God is God, because we've got beginnings, whereas God doesn't. And there will always be, we will always be, and I will use the term for man, we will always be in a subordinate relationship to God, the Father, and to the Son. Okay? I don't like to use that. I do not like to use the word subordinate for the act of the Logos divesting himself of glory and coming down as a human. I don't like to use that term, subordinate, because it indicates a lesser than relationship. So you will not hear me use that in relation to Christ. But for humans who gain to immortality, we will always be subordinate. I mean, again, to bring it back to the family relationship analogy, you'll always have a father. You'll always have a mother. You'll always be the child. Okay? And anytime you ever think you're going to get above that while everybody's living, you'll find out that you're always the son or you're always the daughter. Okay? In a properly functioning family. No matter how wise, mature, rich, and powerful you become as an adult human being, you'll always have a father and a mother. You'll always be subordinate to the Father and to Jesus Christ. So, any questions about anything we've covered to this point? All right, let's talk a little bit about the God of the Old Testament. Okay? From our study paper, we say it is too simplistic to state that every reference to Yahweh, YHWH, or L-E-L, another name for God, or even Elohim would refer to both, but Yahweh or El, another name for God as it used in the Old Testament, it's too simplistic to state that every reference is a reference to the one who became Jesus Christ. What was the pre-incarnate name of the one who became Jesus Christ? Tim. Emily. The word or? Okay, it is the word. What's the Greek word for it? Matt. Logos. The Logos, the pre-incarnate name of Jesus Christ. It's too simplistic to state that every reference to God in the Old Testament is the reference to the one who became Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we say there are numerous references in the Old Testament to a being identified as Yahweh or El who cannot be God the Father. Cannot be God the Father. Okay? This is a quote from our paper on page 12, on our paper, The Nature of God and Christ. The phrase that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament is another one of our traditional statements of Old Testament from our past that's not completely correct. But it got us into trouble. All right? You ever start giving messages, sermonettes, sermons in the Church of God, teaching kids in Sabbath school? Use the Bible. Be sure it's compatible with Scripture. We used to say that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, meaning that every reference to God in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, and that's not true. Okay? You can't support that. And we corrected that in this paper several years ago, and I'll bet you some of you still believe because you've heard it from pastors. Just because it's been said from the pulpit doesn't mean that it's exactly right. Emily,
I was just going to ask if, in every instance in the Old Testament at least, do we know which is which every time?
You can know.
There's never any question?
No.
Okay.
No. As long as you keep in mind, remember this morning I said, this basic understanding of what we mean by God. One Godhead. We believe in one God. And there are two beings in that Godhead. That's a fundamental point that you've got to understand from Scripture. And then you look at the context, which is a very important biblical Bible study principle. What does the context say? As you try to understand the meaning of a verse, so that you do a proper reading of the verse. What is that technical word for reading, getting the proper message out of the Bible that we talked about last week? We had two terms, to do a proper hermeneutic. To get a proper understanding of what the Scripture's saying, what do? E-X what? Exegesis. To get a proper exegesis, one of the principles, and on this case to know which God's being talked about, look at the context. Look at the word. Look at the setting. And then you will begin to understand. Okay? Very good question. If you do a bad hermeneutic, what is it that you do? Eisegesis. You read into it your own meaning. And you don't want to do that. That you come up with a bad hermeneutic. Okay? There are examples in Scripture. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Turn there, we'll read these two verses. Isaiah chapter 9. References to the mighty God in a section out of Isaiah here. Who wants to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? Julia.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
What version are you reading from?
NIV.
NIV. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, then. The remnant, it says, will return the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Another reference to the mighty God, or to God the mighty here. That Isaiah chapter 9, you would recognize as what we call a messianic passage out of the book of Isaiah, because it is used and classically understood as a scripture that is talking about the birth of Jesus, and it's a messianic passage. It's predictive of the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, son is given, and Christ was born as a child. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and that phrase Mighty God here is a word, El Gabor, God the powerful, God the mighty. And it is a statement that is saying that the Messiah is also the mighty God, a name that you might also apply to God, who the other God that was not the Logos, the one who became the Father. But technically, written when it was given here by Isaiah, he wasn't that. But this is universally recognized as a messianic prophecy. Even the Jews recognize it to be messianic, but they just don't believe Jesus fulfilled it. Okay, but it is a term, and it is here translated as it is, God the Mighty. And there are several other references here. When we turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary, Christ's mother, about the child forming in her womb, he announces that Jesus, quote, will be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God, will give to him the throne of his father, David. So the one who became Christ is the Son of the Highest and is the one referenced back in Isaiah 9:6 as the Mighty God. And that understanding that Jesus is the Son of the Highest is very important to our understanding, again, of the Godhead. Jesus was not created a created being or a manifestation of the Father. He is the Son of God, the one who became the Highest. Was also the Highest existing in eternity as the Logos or the Word until he was conceived in the womb of Mary here. And so that is why his name can be called even Counselor, Mighty God, even back in Isaiah 9:6, Everlasting Father. This prophecy about Christ refers to him as a father. That doesn't negate the role of the Father as we have it today, but Christ is also identified in the New Testament as the one who created the universe and on behalf, as the active agent of the Godhead, is the Creator. And so he's also a part of the creation of the first humans and a father in that sense. And as he acts even today as a part of that Godhead, he would be engendering life for a begotten child of God today. So it's not wrong. It's not, we have to understand, Isaiah 9:6 when it talks about Christ as the Prince of Peace, the Son, a child that is born, also the Everlasting Father. You have to understand it in the context of the two beings existing in eternity as God and the active creative role that comes on. So it's not a contradiction, and it should not be confusing there, but you have to keep this concept in mind to put together some of these statements that sometimes get drawn out by people, and they'll look at Isaiah 9:6, and they'll think that, well, this verse is talking not about the one who became Jesus, but it's talking about the Father. But you have to have the whole scriptural compendium put together to properly appreciate that. Okay? If we look at Zechariah chapter 14, then we have the same thing. Zechariah 14 is another messianic prophecy of the actual coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be able to get through all of this one because we're running up on time. But what did I say? Zechariah 14. So we'll pick this up. We'll talk about Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man, and another reference there.